the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and for connection we read at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, or into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest, taken from among men, is ordained for man in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We continue to consider the subject of the priesthood of Christ. At the end of chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, our attention is directed to Christ as our great high priest. And what is stressed in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 4 is the heavenly character of Christ's priesthood. He has passed into the heavens. And then in chapter 5, as I pointed out in a former evening, two matters are brought before us in connection with the priesthood. Not only the priesthood in the Old Testament, but in connection with Christ's priesthood. And the two matters are these. A high priest must be selected from among men. And a high priest must be summoned by God. We shall see, this was true of the high priest in the Old Testament, and is also true of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest today. We spent some time last evening considering the parenthetical section in chapter 3 up to chapter 4, verse 13. And we observe that here we have what is a beautiful feature of the Scriptures. There is a delightful balance in its teaching. There is searching ministry, followed by soothing ministry. We were thinking last night of the searching ministry. Tonight we're going to think particularly of the soothing ministry. The searching ministry contained in verses 12 and 13 is connected with the Word of God and the sight of God. The soothing ministry in the balance of the chapter from verses 14 to 16 is connected with the unfailing sympathy of our great high priest and the unlimited resource of the throne of grace. We were considering last night the searching ministry connected with the Word of God in verse 12. Which Word of God we discovered is quick, powerful, and sharp. Piercing, dividing, and discerning. We did not take time to consider what verse 13 says in connection with the sight of God, so just a very brief word on verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. If the teaching of verse 12 in connection with the Word of God teaches me that I cannot deceive myself when exposed to the Word of God, as we saw last evening, the whole man is laid bare, spirit and soul and body, as the living, energetic, sharp Word of God pierces, divides asunder, and discerns. The whole man is laid bare, and I can deceive myself. For the teaching in verse 13 in connection with the sight of God is this: I can never deceive God. God's word makes me acquainted with this, that I cannot deceive myself. And the sight of God teaches me I cannot deceive God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. My dear brothers, here's something we must never forget, that there is no creature unapparent to God. All things are naked and laid bare before his eyes. The eyes of one to whom one day we must give an account. That's the teaching. We observed last evening that one of the ways in which we put to the test whether or not we have faith is an attitude to the Word of God. Do I run away from it? Though it searches me, do I welcome it? Yet another way I can put to the test whether or not I have faith. How do I feel under the all-searching eye of God? Does it frighten me? Would I run away from the all-seeing eye of God? A God to whom everything is apparent. A God from which nothing can be hid. The mere professor cannot bear the thought of sitting under the all-seeing eye of God. But my dear brethren, if we belong to Christ, if we have faith at all, we shall discover that his all-seeing eye exposes us. We will not run away from it. We will deem this to be a necessary experience in the Christian pathway. And I want to say here this evening, we would all be better Christians if we were more often to take time to sit consciously under the eye of God, from whom nothing can be hid, to whom nothing is unapparent, and the God with whom one day we must give account. Let me ask you this, Christian friend, this evening. When did you last have an experience of being alone with God? Consciously, under his all-seeing eye. And you are aware of this. You can hide nothing from God. You cannot deceive God. All things, without exception, are naked and laid bare before him. Why said Job, in the book of Job, he seeth all man's glory. Oftentimes we behave as if this were not true. But it is true. We have a God who seeth all man's goings. As of the psalmist in Psalm 90, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. thus, in the light of the all-seeing eye of God, we put to the test whether or not we have faith. Now the soothing ministry in verses 14, 15 and 16, in connection with the unfailing sympathy of our great high priest and the unlimited resource of the throne of grace. We discover that the writer tells us in verses 14 and 15, quote, we have, and quote, we have not. In verse 14, quote, we have, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Verse 15, quote, we have not, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And as the writer speaks to our hearts of our high priest, he directs our attention to his office, to his sanctuary, to his person, to his ministry, and indeed to his qualifications. So let's look at these important matters. First of all, the writer would tell us something of his office. Where do we find this? Says the writer in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. My dear Christian friend, here is a title that belongs exclusively to Christ. He is a great high priest. We discover that in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer there is speaking of Melchizedek. And this is how he describes Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God. That was the designation of Melchizedek way back in Genesis chapter 14. Priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek was never designated a high priest. Priest of the Most High God, but never a high priest. And this was quite unnecessary. He needed never to be distinguished as a high priest for the simple reason he had no predecessor. He had no successor. He had no contemporary. Thus he required not to be distinguished from other priests by being designated a high priest. Let me repeat, no predecessor, no one before him, no successor, no one who followed him, and no contemporary, no other priest at his time. Thus he required not to be called a high priest. As for Aaron, once in the Old Testament, he is designated a high priest. Leviticus 21 verse 10 is in fact the only occasion in which Aaron is spoken of as a high priest. And Aaron had to be designated a high priest because there were other priests who lived at the same time as Aaron. There was the priestly family. There were the sons of the priest. But Aaron was distinguished from them by being called a high priest. My dear brethren, when we consider our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not just a high priest. Says the writer in Hebrews 4, verse 14, we have a great high priest. When we come to chapter 8, verse 1, our Lord there is spoken of as a high priest. When the writer writes something like this, now the things which we have written, this is the sum, or this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 8 verse 1, he is a high priest. In chapter 10 the writer speaks of him as a great priest. And I quote the Revised Version. Having a great priest over the house of God. Thus Hebrews 8, he is a high priest. Hebrews 10, he is a great priest. You might ask the question, what's the difference between a high priest and a great priest? I think I mentioned this on a former evening. I repeat it. Our Lord is a great priest in terms of efficiency. He is a high priest in terms of supremacy. a high priest, supreme above the priestly family, you and me. We are a priesthood, the priesthood of believers, but there is one who is supreme, a high priest. Let me say this, my dear brethren. There is only one whom God has exalted above his brethren. Only one arch-shepherd. Only one archbishop. Only one great priest. And that is Christ. He is our high priest in terms of supremacy. He is our great priest in terms of efficiency. And in chapter 10, this is his efficiency. He is a great priest over the house of God. Great in the matter of encouraging you and me to draw near. Having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. But our Savior is a great high priest. Let me remind you of the words spoken by Gabriel to Mary concerning our Lord Jesus before he was born. Said Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Gabriel, who stood in the very presence of God, said to the Virgin concerning Jesus, he shall be great. And the New Testament speaks repeatedly of the greatness of Jesus. In Luke chapter 7, he raises to life the son of the widow of Nain. And the people are heard to say, a great prophet is risen up amongst us, and God hath visited his people. Luke chapter 7, he is a great prophet. Hebrews chapter 10, as we've seen, he is a great priest, having a great priest over the house of God. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as a great king. You remember his words in the Sermon on the Mount. Swear not by heaven, it is God's throne. Swear not by earth, it is God's footstool. Swear not by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. It is his city, for he is the great king, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king. Hebrews 13 speaks of him as the great shepherd. Now the God of peace, which brought again, as it should read, unto you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, the great shepherd of his sheep. In Titus chapter 2, the apostle speaks of him as our great God and Savior. Our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us. The greatness of Christ, the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, the great shepherd, and our great God and Savior. There then is the superiority of his office to every other priest. Not just a high priest, but he alone is the great high priest. Then the superiority of his sanctuary. He has passed into the heavens. Now most of you will have noticed that that expression should really be, he has passed through the heavens. Not just into the heavens, but he has passed through the heavens. The question is sometimes asked, was our Lord Jesus Christ really a priest when he was here on earth? Well, I want to point out there are three good reasons why that Christ was not officially a priest when he was here on earth. He could not but act as a priest. He was a priestly man. But he could not have been officially a priest when he was here on earth. And I want to point out three reasons. Two of these are brought before us in Hebrews chapter 7. For says Hebrews chapter 7 concerning our Lord Jesus, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Thus of the writer in Hebrews chapter 7. Christ could not have a priest on earth, for the existing priesthood on earth was a priesthood. That was the official priesthood. But Christ sprang from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Thus springing from the kingly tribe, he could not have been an official priest on earth when the official priesthood was of the tribe of Levi. But there was yet another reason. The priesthood when Christ was here was a priesthood according to Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16 that was made after the law of a carnal commandment. He acknowledged the official priesthood of the tribe of Levi was made after the law of a carnal commandment. And you say, what exactly does that mean? A carnal commandment, not in an evil sense, but a commandment as it applied to men in the flesh. Let me explain. Certain physical blemishes and deficiencies prohibited a man from functioning as a priest in the Old Testament. It was a law that applied to men in the flesh. And if there's certain physical defects or blemishes, they weren't permitted to function in the priesthood. That could not and did not apply to Christ. Furthermore, those priests on earth, they were made after the law of a carnal commandment. They made after the law applied to men who ultimately would die. And their ministry would finish in death. And they would be succeeded by another priest. But our priest is rather different. Says that same verse, Hebrews 7 verse 16. As for the Old Testament priests, they were made after the law of a carnal commandment, but Christ after the power of an endless life. Therefore God testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now what am I driving at? My dear brethren, our Saviour's priesthood is a priesthood that must never be interrupted by death. He is a priest forever, after the power of an endless life. And Calvary could never terminate his priesthood, no, not for a few days, thus not until resurrection grand. Till Calvary was behind him, and he passed through death, and lived in the power of an indissoluble life, could God salute him, thou art a priest forever. God could not have thus saluted him prior to Calvary. Hence he could not have been a priest officially before Calvary. Not until resurrection ground did God thus salute him, thou art a priest forever. Well then we have the third reason. We have it here in Hebrews chapter 4. What is it? The nature of his sanctuary. My dear brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ could never have functioned in a sanctuary or a temple down here. What sanctuary, what temple there was on the earth, was but a typical sanctuary. And the antitypical priest, Christ, could never function in a typical sanctuary. The antitypical priest must function in the true tabernacle, which God built and not man, as a high priest. His ministry does not belong to the earth with its typical sanctuary. His ministry belongs to the true tabernacle. The minister of the sanctuary up there in heaven. Now said the writer, with that in view, our great high priest has passed. The word is not into the heavens, but he has passed through the heavens. This of course has for its background the Day of Atonement. You remember that on the 10th day of the 7th month, in Israel's religious calendar, there was the Day of Atonement. And only on that day did the high priest enter the holiest. How did he enter the holiest? He passed through the court, then through the holy place, and finally into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 tells us, that that tabernacle was a pattern of things in the heavens. Wouldn't like to forget that. That the tabernacle and that was but a pattern of things in the heavens. And just as there are three heavens, so there were those three departments in the tabernacle. The court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And if on the Day of Atonement, the high priest in Old Testament times passed through the pattern of things in the heavens, so Lord Jesus Christ has actually passed through the heavens themselves to reach his heavenly sanctuary. What are the three heavens? Well, I've said this before in West Bank, and I said again. Some people speak in terms of seven heavens. They speak in terms of a seventh heaven. But the Bible only speaks of three. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says he was caught up as far as to the third heaven. There are only three heavens. And what are the three heavens? There is the heaven above and around us. We would speak of that as the aerial heaven. Or, if you will, the atmospheric heaven. Yet beyond the aerial heaven and the atmospheric heaven, there is the second heaven. And what is the second heaven? The second heaven is the stellar heaven, the heaven of the stars. Then beyond the stellar heaven, the second heaven, there is the third heaven. And what is the third heaven? The third heaven is the eternal heaven, the uncreated heaven. The third heaven is the abode of God, the abode of the high, holy, angelic beings, the third heaven. Hebrews 9 speaks of it as heaven itself. Christ is not entered into a tabernacle made with hands, but into heaven itself. And heaven itself is the eternal heaven, the uncreated heaven. I may have pointed out this before, but it bears repetition. If you have a Newbery Bible, you consult the very first verse in your Newbery Bible, and in particular the signs that Mr. Newbery gives. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God. You will discover before the word God, your three lines. That speaks of what is plural. Reminding us in the very first verse of our Bible of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. In the beginning, Elohim. A plurality of persons in the Godhead. Then, Mr. Newbery points out, in the beginning, God, plural, created singular. Something which no grammarian would really do. To follow a plural noun with a singular verb. But there it is. In the beginning, God, plural, created singular. Three in one. Things that Jehovah's Witnesses have never observed. Created singular. And Father, in the beginning, God created the heavens. You notice Mr. Newbery puts before the word heavens two strokes, which indicates not plural, but dual. You see, both the Hebrew and the Greek language have not only singular and plural, but dual. Though we never find the dual in the Greek of our New Testament, we find the dual repeatedly. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament. But there it is. In the beginning, God, plural. A plurality of persons in the Godhead. Created, singular, three in one. The heavens, dual, not plural, only two heavens. And what were the two heavens that God created?
The aerial heaven, the first heaven.
The stellar heaven, the second heaven.
The third heaven is uncreated, where God dwells, the abode of God, and the high, holy, angelic beings. These are matters that are most fascinating. Now, says Hebrews chapter 4, our great high priest has passed through the heavens, through the aerial heaven, through the stellar heaven, and he's entered into heaven itself. One would love to spend a bit of time thinking of this. We don't really understand it as we should. My brother, we have a Savior who has passed through the aerial heaven. In Acts chapter 1, his disciples saw him commence his journey through the aerial heaven. And he passed through the aerial heaven. Let me tell you, the aerial heaven is the domain of the enemy, the prince of the power of the air. And our great high priest has passed through the domain of the enemy. Never had there been a day like this before in the domain of the enemy. A man passing through it. A man in a body. Their conqueror. Passing through in triumph. The one whom we saw in the former evening, by death he annulled him that had the power of death. Colossians chapter 2, in the cross, he spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly. And now in triumph, my Savior passes through the domain of a vanquished enemy. With awe, with trepidation, they make way for their conqueror. And who is he? A man in a body. Recently nailed to a tree and bearing in his body the marks of his crucifixion. Not only does he pass through the aerial heaven, he enters and passes through the heaven of the stars. Of course, he made them all. But now, as a man in a body, he passes through the heaven of the stars. Galaxies and galaxies of innumerable stars. I was saying the other evening, man thinks he accomplished a great feat by landing on the moon. Try as he may, no man can ever reach the stars. Millions of light years away. But that blessed man of Calvary has passed through the heaven of the stars, the stellar heavens. He's gone farther. He's entered into heaven itself. The third heaven. The abode of God. The abode of the high, holy, angelic beings. And my dear brethren, can you think for one moment? What a welcome those high, holy, angelic beings gave to the man of Calvary. As a welcome back to heaven itself, the man who recovered everything for God. He passes through the light of these innumerable high, holy, elect angels as they gaze upon him with awe and wonder. A man in a body who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He passes through the ranks of the high, holy, angelic beings and they watch him as up and up and up he goes till he could go no farther. And reaches the very throne of God. And God says, my son, sit here. That's him. Our great high priest passed through the heavens. Then the writer says, let me tell you about his person. Jesus, the Son of God. How wonderful. Jesus. One who was unique as to his person. Theologians speak of him as the only theanthropic being, which simply means the only being in which there is combined deity and manhood. Some of my dear brethren speak of my Savior as the God-man. Brethren, that's not a scriptural expression. Speak of him as God's man if you like, but he's God's ideal man. But whether we use the word God as descriptive otherwise, he's not just a God man. He is both God and man. Jesus, the Son of God. And Christian friend, let me say this. Never fall into the error of thinking, as is being taught today, that your Savior was part man and part God. That's blasphemous. He is holy man and he is holy God, yet one person. And therein is the great mystery. Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, the New Testament is full of this. Matthew 1, verse 21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Matthew 1, 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus. Emmanuel. Romans chapter 1 says the apostle, the gospel of God to which I'm separated is the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Flesh-wise, he was born a Jew. Made of the seed of David, a real man. But declared to be the Son of God with power. Jesus, the Son of God. Romans chapter 9, speaking of the nation of Israel, Paul said this. And from whom, that is from that nation, Christ came, born a Jew. But God over all, blessed forever. Jesus, the Son of God. And we could continue. But let us observe. As Jesus, he is the subject of Hebrews chapter 2. As the Son of God, he is the subject of Hebrews chapter 1. And very briefly, let us look at this. Hebrews 2, Jesus. But we see Jesus. As we saw in the former evening, for a little while, made lower than the angels. Voluntarily taking part in flesh and blood. In all things made like unto his brethren, spirit and soul and body. Jesus. And we discover in Hebrews chapter, the writer speaks repeatedly of his sufferings. Hebrews chapter 9, with a view to the suffering of death. Hebrews chapter 10, the captain of our salvation, made perfect through sufferings, the word is the plural. And then we saw on a former evening the language of the last verse. He suffered being tempted. That's the Jesus that has been here. One who suffered from the manger of the cross. One who suffered being tempted. My brother, my sister, that's the one who is in heaven for you. Who has been here and has trodden before us the path of suffering. Let me just say this. I don't think we're sufficiently alive to the fact that there is actually a man in heaven. A man in a body. Think of this. If the eyes of our faith could pierce the clouds and gaze into heaven itself, the realm of the spirit beings. Angels are spirits. Hebrews 1, ministering spirits. God is spirit. There's only one in heaven in a body. And that's Jesus. The blessed man of Calvary. Why, the New Testament is full of this, Acts chapter 1. The same Jesus who has gone into heaven. My brother, my sister, the same Jesus that was here, said those two angelic beings, he's gone into heaven. Acts chapter 7, Stephen gazes heavenward. What did he see? Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 9, Saul is smitten on the Damascus road and is heard to say, "Who art thou, Lord?" Can you imagine the impact on Saul of Tarsus' heart when he heard the reply? "I am Jesus, Jesus." Brother, sister, the man that was here, who suffered as he did, who sat on Sychar's well, who slept in a boat, who prayed on the mountainside, who wept at the grave of Lazarus, who took the child up his arms and blessed him, whose head and feet were anointed, upon whose bosom John was wont to lean. May I think beside that the one that's entered into heaven itself. And at this very moment, as I speak to you, as at every other moment of the day or night, he's thinking about you. And he's thinking about me. Jesus. And all the wondrous reality of his manhood. That's chapter 2. But so the writer, not only is he Jesus, he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's the subject of chapter 1. Let me just, here I close, remind you of what chapter 1 says of him as the Son of God. Just a few things. One would love to say more. Chapter 1 tells us that he is the one who made the worlds. Why do I direct that, your attention to that? Think of this. The maker of the worlds is interested in me. Somebody was talking about the other evening about Mr. Letourneau, the one who made these great big machines. His humility and other things beside. Beautiful features. Brethren, the man who made the worlds, God's Son, and all the galaxies of stars, he's in heaven for me. He's in heaven for you. And at this very moment, his eye is upon you. And is interceding for you. The maker of the worlds. But Hebrews 1 not only tells us that he made the worlds, he is upholding them by the word of his power. You know, men speak of the laws of gravity. As if the laws of gravity were resident in nature itself. Now I want to tell you, the laws of gravity are not resident in nature. Each law of gravity relates to one who is upholding all things. And there's not a planet moves in its prescribed orbit. But by his command, the word of his power. And there they are out there in space, moving in their prescribed orbit, without danger of collision or accident. How? Just by the laws of nature? No. The Son of God is upholding by the spoken word of his power. Why, it's far too great for us to comprehend. But can you comprehend this? That's the one who is in heaven for you. More concerned about you than all the stars and the world that he made. Do you believe that? So the Bible says. I sometimes tell the saints of God that oftentimes they feel as I do, that we have a burden that's too hard to bear. We almost feel overwhelmed, nigh crushed at the burden we have to bear. My brother, my sister, let me tell you this. Is there a burden too great for him who upholds all things by the word of his power? Not only did he make the worlds, not only does he uphold them, but the day is coming when he's going to fold them up. As long as God requires them, he'll uphold them. When God no longer requires them to carry this purpose, my Savior is going to fold them up as a man folds up his vesture. I had a Bible reading in London at the request of the saints in London, just before I come over here. Whose finger is in the button? That was the title of the Bible reading from 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, let me tell you this. Neither the Kremlin nor Washington has their finger in the button. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And God will not leave man to destroy the earth that he created. And God requires this earth for a long time yet, you know. God's going to remove the curse from this earth for 1,000 years. As long as God requires it, God's Son will uphold it. And not until God gives the word. Neither the Kremlin nor Washington will this world be burnt up. And God's Son will do it. He'll fold it up. Christian friend, God's in your side, you know. And he's in my side. And the Son of God, who one day is going to fold up the worlds, he's in heaven at this very moment. His eyes are upon me. His eyes are upon you. You may forget him, but he never forgets you. And there in the presence of God, he ever liveth to make intercession for you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for such a great high priest as the one we have in thy presence now. A great high priest. Jesus, the Son of God. Oh, we pray that these things might be very real to us, that they would grip our hearts and our minds. We pray now thy parting blessing. We commit us to thee in a homeward way. Father, we just look to thee and lean hard upon thee. For needed grace to live for thee day by day. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a closing hymn? Hymn number 245. 245. Savior, thy name I love, Jesus my Lord. All other names above, Jesus, my Lord. O thou art all to me, nothing to please I say, nothing apart from thee, Jesus, my Lord. Soon thou wilt come again, Jesus, my Lord. I shall be happy then, Jesus, my Lord. Then thine own face I'll see, then I shall lightly be, then evermore with thee, Jesus, my Lord. Hymn number 245.